I really enjoyed that, and I hope you did too. Really very pleasant. So we thank the choir for putting the effort and rehearsal time and at home and together. It really adds to the service. We're very, very grateful for their participation and skills. A couple of years ago, I gave a sermon entitled The Teacher. It was built on the instructions of Jesus in Matthew 23. You wouldn't mind looking over there, Matthew chapter 23. We normally associate this chapter with the words Christ had for the leaders, religious leaders of his day in Judah and in Israel. And they are very strong words indeed. I just picked out a certain section of them because he gave us some instruction in there to his disciples in the midst of that talk about the leadership at that time. He said in Matthew 23 in verse 5, "But all their works they do to be seen by men." We humans have a tendency to focus on humans and try to have them as our main focus. And of course, we have to be aware of others, but obviously Christians are serving God and their eye is on God and on the direction he's going. "But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad," their kind of prayer shawl thing, "and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places in the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you," here Jesus is going to contrast it, "but you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren." Now that applies to those apostles, and it applies to all the brethren. He said, don't be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. We're all together in class. "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven." This, of course, is speaking of the role of father. We have physical fathers, but when it comes to the spiritual, we have only one father. "And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ." So here Jesus explains his father's role as the father and his role as the teacher. Jesus Christ is the teacher. If you look back in Isaiah 54, we went to that verse in that previous sermon a couple of years ago. Isaiah chapter 54. And we'll look at verse 11. You know, the second, after chapter 40, the book of Isaiah takes a very different turn. And it, so much so that some think there are two different Isaiahs. Not that there were, but that's what many think. Here he's talking about Israel and about the troubles, and yet there'd be redemption and they'd be brought back from it. He said in Isaiah 54, verse 11, "O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted. The children of Israel have gone through many trials for many years, centuries even, and sometimes at peace, but oftentimes under persecution and great difficulty. Right now, they enjoy a certain peace, and we do in this land, but overall the troubles, and we have trouble in our land today that's really getting discouraging for many. He said, "Oh, you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted. Behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires." He's talking, of course, about the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, I should say. "And I will make your pinnacles of rubies and your gates of crystal and all your walls of precious stones." Now notice verse 13. "All your children shall be taught by the Lord." Now, if you wanted to get a child into a class that had a good teacher, this is the best one. This is the best, but it's also a promise. "All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. You know, it's really something. The Lord will teach all the children, and the result of his teaching will be peace. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. This is a promise that has not yet been completely fulfilled. It's been started, but it's a promise that all our children, all the children, will be taught by the Lord. Today I plan to help us understand more fully Christ's role as the teacher. The sermon is The Teacher, Part 2, 2 years after the other one. Jesus himself explained the role God gave him in salvation. If you look at John chapter 6, it's a passage that's well known, I think, to many. But we can always gain understanding. John 6, and we'll begin in verse 26. John 6, verse 26. This is breaking into a discussion, and that always has its problems, but if we start with this discussion, we'll go on a long way. John 6 and verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." They were looking for physical food, and we'll see that as we go on down. And he says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes." Our energies, obviously, we have to eat, but he said, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you." Who will give it to us? The Son of Man, the teacher. "Because God the Father has set his seal on him." He has set his seal on him. We're to labor for the food that leads to life, because God the Father has set his seal on him. God was working through him. He healed people. He raised the dead. He performed various other miracles of walking on water and blessing loaves and fishes. And he taught God's word as no other teacher before him or after. And he also explained the good news, which hadn't been understood. According to Adam Clark, the Jews considered the seal of God as a person who taught the truth. And that sure fits. The seal of God, he taught the truth. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Have you ever defined the work in that way? When asked what the work of God was, and the works of God was, he said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." And to understand his role and what his role is in salvation for all of us. What can we do to be pleasing to God? The answer is to acknowledge and fully respond to the leader God sent. And he was standing right in front of them, and they couldn't see it. In fact, a number would depart from him at the in the end of John 6. Well, let's skip down to verse 35, jumping ahead. They said to him, "Lord, give us this bread forever." He was talking about the bread from heaven, and they were talking about the bread from earth. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me." Now, I'd like you to notice that phrase, "he who comes to me." Salvation involves coming to Jesus Christ. Coming to him. "He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But as I said to you that you have seen me and you do not believe, all that the Father gives me will come to me." Now, we're going to see that when somebody is when God begins to draw somebody, what they do is they go to Jesus Christ. God draws, as we'll see in a minute, and then they go to Jesus Christ as the leader he sent. Remember, he said the work of God is that you believe in him whom he sent. So he comes to me, he'll never hunger, and he'll believe and never thirst. Both coming to him and believing in him are necessary. Actually, you can't do one without doing the other, really, although sometimes it can be faked, but eventually the fruits show. And then he said, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. If God's going to draw somebody to Jesus, he's not going to throw them out, because the Father called him, and he's going to look after them. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So if God draws somebody, it's his will that Jesus leads this person, teaches them, and then Jesus is going to fulfill that role. And to make that more explicit, he said, verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all those he has given me, that I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Of the ones he's given me, I don't want to lose one. That's his will. But resurrect him on the last day. Bring him up from the grave to eternal life. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, God sent Jesus Christ, and the work of God is you believe in the ones he sent, and then Jesus is to train and to teach and to work with each of us, to guide us and lead us in his way. Verse 41, the Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which comes down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I've come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. No one can come to me. Now, we know that verse. We've had it repeated many times. I wanted us to see it in context, that salvation involves coming to Jesus, but it involves being called by the Father to do so. And so he said, no one can come to me unless, one situation, the Father who sent me draws him. If the Father draws him, he said, I will raise him up at the last day. And it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Now, that's the quote from Isaiah. And when in the New Testament, when the quote is quoted, is implied the passage goes with it. And he's just describing here, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father. Apparently, the majority texts say has learned and has heard and has learned. You remember when Christ asked Peter who people thought he was, and Peter spouts out, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. The first time we read of Peter, we find his brother Andrew saying, we found the Messiah. But he said, flesh and blood, Andrew, or anybody else, didn't teach that to him. But the Father showed Peter. God had drawn Peter and showed him who Christ was. And Peter came and became a disciple. All right, let's go verse 44 again. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and has learned from the Father comes to Jesus, the teacher, the leader, the Lord. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. It's very important for us to see it and to comprehend this and to see how we're called in here to go that way. Majority text says, he who has heard and he who has learned. And we learn from the Father, and then he leads us to salvation. From then on, we depend on Jesus Christ to lead us to eternal life. This is how God worked with the fathers, if you think about it. Who taught Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? You'll find many times it says, and the word of the Lord came to them. And the word of the Lord did this. Of course, it was the Lord, or the word of the Lord individually. Who taught Joseph? Well, the God who taught him, who watched over him and never forsook him, though he went through some incredible trials and difficulties that were long-lasting. Who taught the prophets? The God of Israel. He made himself known to them one way or another to each one. It's important. Who taught David? I'd like you to look at Psalm 25. Psalm 25. Now, I'm sure that Jesse gave David a lot of instruction, as he probably did all the brothers. But he had another teacher. Psalm 25, it says, a plea for deliverance and forgiveness, a psalm of David. A psalm of David is actually in there. He says, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. See, David responded to God directly. Oh, my God, I trust in you. That's what faith is, trusting in God. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you, waits on you. Again, notice the personal link to God. Be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Now notice verse 4, show me your ways, O Lord. He asked to be shown God's ways on a personal relationship. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. You see, Jesus' role with David is the same that he said would be with his followers. He would be the leader and the teacher. He would show him. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. David was focused on God and relying on him. And he focused on him, he said, all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord. He knew God was a forgiving God. He knew God couldn't be mocked. So he had the right balance there. Good and upright is the Lord. David knew it because he knew the Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice. And the humble he teaches his way. Now just notice this. The implied... The humble, who are willing to listen. The proud don't listen. They want to do what they want to do. The humble, he guides. Who guides them? He does. And the humble, he teaches. He teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Now notice these next few verses. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Now, to fear the Lord implies a relationship with him. You know who he is. You know what he does. You know what he thinks. You know what he teaches. You know what he expects. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. Now, this seems to indicate that each of us is being taught individually by God. You look at our lives, and we have very different lives. We have different trials. We have different hardships. Nobody is without trials. Nobody's without difficulties of some kind. And he has to teach each of us. We're all individuals. He has the same law for all of us, but the experience of being taught and trained is all individual. And he does it. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Somebody who fears the Lord? Him, the man who fears the Lord, shall he teach in the way he chooses. He trained Joseph different than he trained David. Abraham's life was a different set of experiences than Isaac's and Jacob's. And it's the same for all of us. There's a training going on. And he is the overseer of the training. Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. And then he goes on to talk about that. Let's continue down to verse 16. Turn yourself to me and have mercy upon me. This is a personal appeal to God. For I am desolate and afflicted. David had his trials too. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses, plural. Look on my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with a cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust, that's faith, I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you, O Lord. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. It wasn't just David. Israel endured many trials and troubles, and we do too. But we all have one teacher. One teacher. I don't know if you ever saw the musical by Andrew Lloyd Webber, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. One line from that, when he was in prison and things weren't going well for him, he sang this song. And it had a line in it that really struck me. It says, the children of Israel are never alone. That no matter what trial we're in, if we're connected to our Heavenly Father and we're being led by Jesus Christ, then the children of Israel are never alone. Let's go to Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18. Jethro was a wise man. And he could see a problem. And I'd like you to notice how he addressed it. Jethro was Moses' father-in-law. Then it says in verse 13, verse 13, and it was so the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, what is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. You can be sure Moses knew the statutes of God very well. And this is even before they were given in the covenant. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you shall surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Now notice what he says. Listen now to my voice, and I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. See, Jethro knew it wasn't just a matter of him giving advice. He knew that God had to be involved in it. He knew that God had to enlighten Moses and convince him. Listen to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. God will guide you to see this. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and laws, and show them the way that they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, so you need to teach these things and not just do it on a one-off basis. Moreover, you shall select from among all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, and rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten. He suggested Moses help have other judges. And he described them. I mentioned in the pastor's update these characteristics. Able men, they need to be such as fear God, that makes them able. And they're men of truth. The truth is important. Today in our society, the truth you can almost not get. Everything is balanced or on a political basis of putting it to look one way. Several years ago, I gave a sermon on living in spin because there's so much spin going on today. So we want men of truth who hate covetousness. They not only don't covet, they hate the whole idea of coveting. That's going to be a good leader. And let them judge the people at all times, verse 22. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, see, Jethro wasn't relying on just himself. He was saying, this is what God would have you do. Then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also be able to go to their place in peace. Won't have these long lines. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times, the hard cases they brought to Moses, but they themselves judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went on his way to his own land. By the way, the founding fathers of the United States had this in mind. So they came up with county and state and national leadership so that they'd be able to coordinate that way, and you go up through the system. Not perfect the way Moses had it, but on the other hand, they tried to do it in a way that they built on Scripture. Again, notice that Jethro saw himself as an advisor, but that Moses really served God, and God would bring it to his attention. And if it was good, he'd recognize it. The Apostle Paul did a similar thing with Timothy. If you go back in 2 Timothy, and similarly, Paul suggests in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's basically the same thing Jethro suggested to Moses. Now notice this. And Paul, who this is his last letter, it's a very impassioned letter. And so he wants to encourage Timothy about staying faithful. So he said, you therefore must endure hardship. Now Timothy was going to go and have hardship. It was going to be part of it. And Paul was telling him, you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Soldiers endure hardship. And he used the analogy of a soldier here. He's going to use three analogies. And one of them is the soldier. And a soldier has great hardship. And he expands on that one the most. No one, he says, is a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Not a soldier of this world, but a soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. The soldier is totally committed to the battle. And that's exactly what Paul wanted Timothy to be. And that involved enduring hardships. Then he gives another analogy in verse 5. And also, anyone who competes in athletics It does seem that Paul and perhaps Timothy had an interest in athletics. Many times Paul referred to the games, a race, many references there. And of course, athletics is a very taxing, demanding thing. If you're going to be a top athlete, you're going to work out, you're going to stay lean and mean, or lean or clean or whatever, and you're going to be having to work at it. Coordinate timing, endurance, breath, strength, all those things. And if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. You can't throw him through the middle of the track. Take a little shortcut. So the athlete has got to perform according to certain rules. And that's an analogy for the kingdom of God too. Verse 6, the hardworking farmer. Now, another analogy, a farmer must first be partakers of the crop. Farmer has to get out there and do his job, and he has to wait and endure and water and take care of and do many things, and then he's the first partaker of the crop. And that analogy was to teach Timothy. Now, notice verse 7. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Paul was giving his analogies, and they were to inspire Timothy to thought, but Paul was depending on God to lead Timothy to the right conclusions. He wasn't just depending on his own self as a teacher. He wanted God to inform Timothy. He said, consider what I say. Those are good things to consider. And may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Who gives you understanding in all things? It's got to be the Lord. We all have to learn to be instructed by God and taught by God. It's very important that we see this. Paul knew it was the Lord who would give Timothy understanding. And notice, then he goes on to the point of endurance, which was his first point. He said, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised up from the dead according to my gospel. Jesus had to endure great hardship, but then he was resurrected. For which I suffer as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. Paul also suffered. And he's reminding Timothy about that. But the word of God is not changed. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect. Paul's telling Timothy, I've had to endure things too. Jesus endured things. I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying, where if we died with him, and baptism symbolizes dying with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, if we stay faithful, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. No, he kept pushing Timothy to think about Jesus Christ and that be relate to him and to trust in him and to endure as he endured and to go through these things that was going to be there as a soldier, as an athlete, and as a farmer, as instructors on all those things. Those in the new covenant all know God and follow his ways. I've covered this many times, but let's go back over it again. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. The prophecy about the new covenant. Jeremiah verse 31. Chapter 31, verse 31. Didn't make that plain. This is a prophecy of Jeremiah, well known. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. The word law there is Torah. My teaching, my instruction. I'll put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is an individual relationship he's talking about here. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. The new covenant is about knowing God and following his ways. They shall all know me. Everyone will know the Father, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I'll forgive their iniquities, and their sin will I remember no more. from the least to the greatest, they'll all know God. They'll all look to him and be guided by him and follow him. Now, to bring it back to the New Testament, let's go to Luke. Luke chapter 14. When you were baptized, you probably, almost certainly, went through this section of Scripture in Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. Luke chapter 14 and verse 25. He said, "Now great multitudes went with him." You know, it's something. When Jesus was on earth, there were thousands of people. He'd feed 5,000 here and 7,000 there. There were thousands. Before the day of Pentecost, there were only 120. He had many followers, but they weren't going to stick. They weren't going to stay. "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and he said to them, 'If anyone comes to me,'" now remember that salvation involves coming to Jesus. It involves coming to him to be taught and led in the right way. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother," and we know he's talking about putting second, or love less by comparison, as some have said. It has to do with the mother and father have got to be second to Jesus. If we're going to come to him, that's got to be second. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and his children and brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." A disciple is somebody that Jesus is teaching. And if we aren't willing to put everything behind to follow the teacher that God sent and rely on him, then we're not going to go to his school. Everything must be put behind Jesus. I mean, that's a startling thing to say to those multitudes. And they weren't willing, as multitudes, to be able to do it. Only 120 apparently were. It's like he's, as I sometimes say, he's putting a bucket of cold water in their face here. They're all coming to him, and he say, "Wait a minute, you're going to come to me, you've got to put everything else behind you, including your own life." That would slow you down a bit if you really thought about it. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, brothers, sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." You see, it's the disciples of Christ who are going to be raised in the day. They're the ones who are going to be raised up if the Father draws them. He's going to raise them up. We have to be taught by Jesus. He's the teacher. "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." This old self's got to be put to death, and we have to do it. We have to do it. And so we bear our own cross as he did. "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it?" When we go over baptism counseling, we always call it counting the cost. Because the cost is our life. We give it to God. We turn it over to him. And that's before every other consideration. "Which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" I was talking to somebody recently about baptism, and they had known somebody else who was baptized at the same time, and that person didn't stay. And it was a very sobering thing for that individual that somebody else has started and then they didn't finish, or at least they haven't yet. Who knows what's ahead? "Or what king going to make a war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? If you're in a battle where you're gonna, they got twice as many soldiers as you do, you're probably gonna lose. It's better to find a way to peace. So he said, "Or while the others yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace." Now we're in a battle to live. And the only one who gives eternal life is God. That's the only way to get it. And so what do you trade for that? Everything. "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." That's to be in Christ's school. And he makes the point a little bit further. Verse 34, "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, How shall it be seasoned? If you spill olive oil into your salt jar, you basically got to throw it out. You're not going to separate them back out again. It's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. If we start off and we become contaminated, what do you do with it? It's a sobering message from Jesus there that most people kind of play down and don't really have it as clearly as it actually is. On his final night, Jesus made another point that we want to consider in here. It's in John 17. John 17. This is his prayer, his intercessory prayer for his disciples that were there and the ones, all the ones to come after. John chapter 17, in verse 20. There were 11 in the room at that time, but he knew that number would grow. John 17, 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word. This is what we're doing. John was there, and we're believing in him through his word. Through John's word, as John wrote it down, but of course it's inspired by God. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe you sent me. There would be a unity there because this teacher actually dwells in his disciples. And the Father also dwells in, the same way God dwelt in Jesus. And that he's to dwell in us. So he teaches us from inside, as it were, with the Holy Spirit. Paul mentions we have the mind of Christ. That they all may be one, verse 21, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe you sent me. And the glory which you have, which you gave me, I've given them, that they might be one, just as we in one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. The unity that God expects comes from God dwelling in us. And that the world may know that you've sent me and have loved me as you've loved them, or loved them as you love me. It's really important. Remember the verse in Acts chapter, maybe I'll just turn there. I have time to turn there. Let's go to Acts chapter 20, where Paul got together with the Ephesian elders, and he summed up the teaching in a very interesting way. Acts chapter 20. And let's begin in verse 17. From Miletus, Acts 20, 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. It's going to be an elders' meeting. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, and with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, his own countrymen. How I kept back nothing that was helpful and proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house. He taught in a public way, in the synagogues, and he also sat down with the people in their homes, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks. Now notice this, repentance toward God. Repentance is toward God the Father. And that's the relationship, and he's the Father. And faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Trusting the leader God gave us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all those names are significant. Repentance toward God, that sums it up. Toward the Father, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to finish up with one that you know well, but that makes a Psalm of David that makes this point very elegantly, and it's Psalm 23, the 23rd Psalm of David's relationship with God, and ours is to be the same. Our assignment's different. He had a unique assignment as King of Israel, and we'll do that again in the future. And his assignment is great. Ours is surely less. But let's look at Psalm 23, because this man knew God. The Lord is my shepherd. You know, Peter said, you have returned to the bishop and shepherd of your souls, the overseer of your souls. He's the one who oversees us. The Lord is my shepherd. He saw God as a shepherd who would care and lead and protect from danger. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I'll be okay. I'll have trials. I'll have difficulties, but I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. If you're in green pastures, thank him. He leads me beside the still waters. If the waters are still, drinkable and clean, thank him. Especially for the spiritual water of the Spirit. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. He leads David through the paths of righteousness in his own situation. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. The children of Israel are never alone. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. They'll get me in the right direction, and they'll keep others from messing where they shouldn't. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemy. He knew if he had a table, that it was God who gave him that table. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This teacher teaches peace. And he said, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever.